Hi, good afternoon. The post-lunch talks, always a challenge, but isn't it great to be here? The last 2 days, we've had some pretty heavyweight talks, and I'm so thankful. The work is needed. Some of you, you've tracked with it the whole time, but others of you are a little confused. Let me just summarize the talks we've had so far. The Reformation teaching is true. We've seen that philosophically. We've seen how the reformed or sovereign grace view of freedom is philosophically coherent. And we've seen how the Reformation reading of Paul and the Reformation reading even of Jewish sources is true, and this work is needed to see. And it just confirms that what most of us already believe, that the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, needed to happen. And the teaching we believe is backed historically, it's backed philosophically, it's backed exegetically. So, what a blessing. Now that Dr. Schreiner's gone, I believe, I can brag on him a little bit. I went to school at Southern. I got my MDiv at Southern in Louisville. And you know you've lived there if you pronounce it Louisville, not Louisville, like other Texans especially say it. But I was able to go to Southern, but I often tell people I didn't attend Southern. I attended Dr. Schreiner and Stephen Wellum, Dr. Wellum, because I just took everything they taught. And I'm so glad I did. There's a book coming out, I think probably in the fall, and it's a Four Views book on Paul, and it's edited by a scholar named Michael Gorman. And he said this about Schreiner, who's doing the volume, or doing the view, the reformed view of Paul, which I thought was really interesting because, you know, the whole debate on are Baptists considered reformed, you know, whose label is that and all that, but I was encouraged to see that a good Baptist was doing the reformed view on Paul. But Michael Byrd said this about Dr. Schreiner. He said, he is the best evangelical Pauline scholar going around today. He does the business. End quote, which I think is so true. And I think that what I learned most from Schreiner is just a sense of exegetical judgment that he has, much like what we appreciate from John Riesinger, just a sense of clarity on what the text says. So I commend him to you, and I'm always also quick to say most of you are familiar with Dr. Schreiner and Dr. Schreiner's work, and I just want to commend his character. That's one of the things I really appreciated of sitting under him. You know, you sit under a lot of really smart people, especially in seminary, but you're not compelled by all of their character, sadly. But Dr. Schreiner is consistent. You know, he's the one who's washing the dishes if you have him over at your house. I mean, literally. I mean, he's a servant. He's a churchman. So I want to commend not only his scholarship, but his character, his godliness. He's a humble servant of Christ. And I want to commend his writings. If you haven't read Dr. Schreiner, you ought to. So if you're ever teaching or preaching through a book of the Bible, and if he's written a commentary on it, you want to grab it. If you want to read his other things, maybe you could start with the recent 40 Questions on the Law book put out by Kriegel. That'd be a good place to start. Fairly accessible, short, you know, 250 page book. And it was interesting talking to him. He's done a lot of work on the law, and he said, yeah, that book was refreshing to write because I didn't have to do any research. I just sit down and wrote it. All right, whatever works. So buy everything he's written. Maybe that one. If not, if you're a little more ambitious, his New Testament theology, he's got a big one and then a condensed one, and that's well worth the effort. If you want to, those may be the two best places to start besides the commentaries. Okay, so I thought Dr. Schreiner was going to talk three times about justification. I didn't realize his third talk would be on Pauline paranesis or Pauline exhortations, which actually channels really well into what we're going to see this morning. My talks are on cruciform love, which plays a role, and he mentioned a few things about love that I want to unpack this afternoon. And I'm going to be very repetitive. I'm going to say the same thing a whole lot of times, a whole lot of different ways, but I'm going to do it from several different texts. And I'm doing it intentionally to say this theme is central in Paul in terms, I mean, Schreiner said it last session, love is central to New Covenant ethics. So I'm going to show that, particularly in Paul and a little bit in John. And I'm going to show in different ways, in different texts, that we see this type of love. But a few prefatory comments. These talks will focus strongly on the imperative. And when we do that, we're always in danger of being misunderstood. We don't want to be imbalanced. So just hear me. I have a very thick, strong view of the indicative. You know, the indicative in grammatical terms, the Calvinist is in the cage. It's a statement of fact. That's the indicative mood. Imperative, put the Calvinist in the cage. So the indicative is the statement of fact. The imperative is the command. So the indicative is the ground of the imperative. The command flows from the indicative and is shaped by the indicative. So hear that. Hear that. I have a strong, this is going to be a strong couple of talks on our responsibility and God's command and expectation of us. But know, I have a very, very strong view of grace. Robust view of grace. Before your great, 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 great grandpa's even passed that first love note to your great, great, great grandma, the Lord knew you, knew he would choose you, knew he would produce fruit in you, and knew that he would bring to completion that which he started in you. So the indicative is thick, it's foundational, it grounds and shapes the imperative that we're going to focus on today. So in many ways, a few introductory comments, in many ways this is a talk about New Covenant ethics, and there's several streams of New Covenant ethics. Dr. Schreiner mentioned a few of them. You know, there's the stream of walking by the Spirit, the stream of being led by the Spirit. There's also the renewal of the mind, the more subjective aspects. So as Dr. Schreiner said, there's a whole lot. In fact, the most of the decisions we make in the New Covenant are gray areas. Areas where there's not a word from the Lord, where we have to make a decision. And what is the wisest decision in a certain area? What is the most loving decision in a certain area? So there is subjectivity. That's a strong stream. I mean, he mentioned Ephesians 5:10, where we discern what it is that pleases the Lord. And Paul's prayer in Philippians 1:9, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent, so that you may approve what is excellent. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, to Ione, but be transformed, metamorpho, be transformed by the renewal of the mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of the Lord, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In the Old Covenant, there was no need to discern the will of the Lord. It's very clear what you were to do in certain situations. But in the New Covenant, there is great freedom and gray area where we exercise Christian wisdom on the decision to make. And then, of course, there's the imperatives that Dr. Schreiner covered, all the apostolic imperatives, the teaching of Jesus. And we're going to focus here on the example of Jesus. So those are various streams of New Covenant ethics. And notice what's missing. Missing is the Old Covenant law. The new life in the Spirit is not the way of license, but neither is it the life of law, but it's a highway above them both. So we've been very clear on what we're not, what we're against, but sometimes we're not as clear on what we're for and what we're under. We don't think the apostles were big on lists. As Dr. Schreiner mentioned, no Mishnahs in the New Covenant. But what are we for? And I'm going to argue that the heart of New Covenant ethics is cruciform love. So these talks are on New Covenant ethics, but then we could speak differently to say, depending on what domain of discourse we're using, these talks are on a certain theory or an aspect of the atonement. So you're probably familiar with their various models of the atonement found in the New Testament. And there's one scholar, I'll just name him because he's quite public, but a scholar named Scott McKnight uses a helpful analogy, but I do not recommend Scott McKnight. Just to be honest, I think his scholarship's sloppy. I think particularly he builds a lot of reformed straw men and then burns them up. But I like his analogy. So I don't recommend his work, but I like the analogy of golf clubs. Now, I don't play golf, can't afford it, don't have the time. There's one sport in our household, and that's on the hardwood. But he uses the analogy, and I guess he's right, that you need multiple golf clubs to have a good golf game. So he wants to say that the theories of the atonement are like a golf clubs and a golf bag. You need them all, right? You need them all to have the right game. And sometimes we can be guilty of not using all our clubs as evangelicals and reformed evangelicals in particular. So we want to use all the metaphors that Scripture gives us. So think about some of them with me. Think about the recapitulation theory popularized by Irenaeus. Jesus is the last Adam who reverses the curse. Well, clear biblical teaching for that theory. The ransom theory. Now, we want to modify the classical ransom theory, but there is teaching that Jesus gave his life as a ransom, as a satisfaction. Satisfaction theory by Anselm. We affirm that there's biblical teaching there. Christus Victor. It's a very strong verse in 1 John. The reason the Son of God came was to destroy the devil. And then we see that theme all over the place, starting in Genesis 3:15. So Christ is victor, clearly taught in the scriptures. There's even truth to the governmental theory, historically associated with Arminians. But there's truth in that divine justice is maintained in the cross. Romans 3, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to demonstrate that God is righteous. He is just, even though he justifies those who are ungodly, those who have faith in Jesus. So there's truth in that one as well. So these models, and of course there's what we believe is the heart of the atonement, is penal substitutionary atonement. Another metaphor of the atonement. So these aren't mutually exclusive. All of these have biblical teaching. All these models of the atonement have biblical teaching. Truth in all of them. But Dr. Schreiner himself has also argued in a book on the four views of the nature of the atonement. And he argues for the penal substitutionary model and says it's the heart of the atonement. I think he's right. I think it's important to guard that. It's the heart of the atonement. Because it's, again, just like I mentioned yesterday, without penal substitution, it's a softer, more palatable, more acceptable gospel. You don't have to talk as much about God's wrath when you don't talk about things like penal substitution or justification by faith. There's a recent book put out called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross about 10 years ago, and I think it needs to be named Removing the Scandal of the Cross. Because they say, with lip service, they say, this is Green and Baker, they say they believe in a firm penal substitution, but most of the book is just beating up penal substitution. They say things like penal substitution doesn't communicate today, it's too Western. It's modernist, and in academic circles, to be called modernist is just as bad as it gets. To call someone a modernist is like talking negatively about their mother. You just do not want to be called a modernist. They don't think there's any retributive justice taught in Scripture. They don't believe that wrath is personal, so they have an impersonal view of wrath. So we do need to continue to defend penal substitution. My worry is that sometimes we're reactionary in our teaching and our theology, so that we're so zealous to defend penal substitution, we forget about the rest. Certainly neglect them. We may give lip service, but we don't unpack them near enough and teach on them and expand them. So all of the theories, in my view, have aspects that are undergirded by biblical teaching. But Stott has demonstrated in his magnum opus, The Cross of Christ, that substitution is the reality behind them all. Substitution undergirds all the metaphors. It's not merely another image. So if you haven't read that book, by the way, this could be the best thing you take away from anything I say at this conference. Go buy John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, and read it. That could be the best thing you do from this conference, from my end anyway. Fantastic. I consider it must reading. Really, really good. So we're talking about penal substitution and substitution. We usually refer to that as the objective aspects of the cross. And they are the heart of it. I totally agree with that. But that doesn't mean there are no subjective aspects to the cross, to the atonement. So Reformed people, Calvinists, tend to emphasize the objective aspects to the neglect of the subjective aspects. And we don't want to do that. We want to be balanced. And hear me, I'm a Calvinist. I like my Calvinism black. Don't give me any cream or sugar. I believe that Warfield was right. Calvinism is Christianity come to its own. You know, I had the five solas in my groom cake. So hear that. But that doesn't mean that our views and our tradition are not subject to criticism. And sometimes we do neglect the subjective aspects. Recently, a friend of mine on Twitter put, quote, "Be like Jesus is an anti-Christian message," end quote. You know, that kind of thing preaches. You know, Calvinists like to say things like that. WWJD is anti-Christian message. And I just responded to him. I said, I hope not, because I plan on talking about that for 2 hours at the Bunyan Conference this week. But I know what he was getting at. And I would agree with what he was trying to say. If that's all we say, be like Jesus, then that is an anti-Christian message. If it's only imperative without the indicative. So we're a God-centered theology, but we don't want to mute the biblical teaching on human responsibility. So we don't want to mute the subjective aspects of the atonement. So we may give a hat tip. We say they're there. There's clear biblical teaching, but we really want to move on and talk about those particular aspects that are most important to us or to our tradition. So, for example, in the last systematic theology I read from two different chapters, it was edited, two different chapters, I read these two quotes, and I won't give you the names. One was a Reform guy, and one was just a general Southern Baptist guy. But let me read them and to express what I'm getting at here. Quote, Jesus also provided an example of how his followers are to live and respond to others in the present age. However, neither good example nor moral influence ever gets men to God and to heaven. I totally agree with that, but all too often, and that's it. We just give it that hat tip, however, and then we go on to talking more and more about what we want to talk about. Or another quote from another one. Jesus' life does provide an example for Christian living. So say both Christ and the apostles. But what sets Christian teaching apart from every other major religion is that its figurehead acts as both example and redeemer. End quote. Again, totally agree. I just want more explanation of the part that he's just concessively agreeing to. So too often we give the hat tip, but we rarely expound this theme in any depth. And then again, liberals have taught that the cross is merely an example, and so we react rightly, but sometimes we overreact in responding to liberals to say that it's much more than merely exemplary. Say there is substitution involved, but we don't want to be reactionary theologians. So just a warning, when I quote, I'm going to quote some broad sources in this paper because I feel like our guys haven't spent enough time on this theme. If you got after the talks, if you've read some good works by some more evangelical reform guys, please let me know. But I'm drawing on a lot of guys, even a lot of guys that would hold a new perspective, do not recommend most of the sources I'll quote today. So just know that. I'm picking up on the theme, though, that I feel like we've neglected. So on this teaching, I feel like they're striking a biblical chord. Doesn't it all mean that I agree with them wholeheartedly? So just hear that, know that. So these talks will focus on the Christus exemplar model of the atonement. That is, its subjective aspects. And this is not new. Back in the 11th century, 12th century, Peter Abelard made a variation of this view popular with his moral influence model against Anselm, who was popular at the time, the satisfaction theory, and against the classical theory. He argued that rather than a satisfaction of debt owed to God, Jesus' life and death are a demonstration of God's love that moves sinners to repent and love God and man. So God's love for us moves us to love him in return. Now, I think Abelard's view of humanity was way more optimistic than the Apostle Paul's. As Anselm would say, you have not yet considered the seriousness of sin. I agree with that. But he was tapping on a biblical theme. So I think he was way off to articulate an exclusively subjective view of the atonement, but he was right to see some subjective aspects. You must have both to be faithful to the Bible. But it's the objective aspects that demonstrate how the cross shows the love of God in Christ. Again, as Stott puts it, in the same way, the death of Jesus on the cross cannot be seen as a demonstration of love in itself, but only if he gave his life in order to rescue ours. His death must be seen to have had an objective before it can have an appeal. It was precisely in making a just satisfaction for sin that the manifestation of love took place. So it's the objective aspects of the atonement that ground the subjective aspects of the atonement. So what I'm going to be saying today is grounded necessarily on penal substitutionary atonement, propitiation. It's grounded on that because that shows us God's love in Christ for us. So these talks are on New Covenant ethics, or these talks are on a particular theory of the atonement, or we could just say they're on the theme of imitation, or I've chosen to just call it love. Or we could just call it holiness, because in the Bible, holiness is Christ-likeness. Jason Hood, in an important article you can find online called The Cross in the New Testament, he writes this, quote, the biblical teaching on the imitation of the crucified Christ is the most neglected aspect of recent work on the New Testament message of the cross. This neglect is particularly acute among works produced in Reformed and evangelical circles, end quote. And he goes on to assert that the imitation of Jesus, above all in the cross, consistently arises as one of the New Testament's primary applications of the meaning of the cross. Such cross-shaped missional suffering in the pattern of Jesus must be regarded as a crucial component for teaching the New Testament message of the cross. End quote. Or similarly, in his recent book that Les just highlighted, Continuity and Discontinuity, patron saint of New Covenant theology, John Riesinger writes, "I fear that some New Covenant theology people are neglecting the role of Christ as a sufficient moral example. They seem to want to create a new old covenant that is just as rule or law-centered as the old covenant." End quote. So I don't want to be one of these people that John's mentioning. So I want to expound on Christ as our example, but I want to do so by unpacking love. But you can't just say love, though, right? Because love is just so flimsy in our culture. Love is a junk drawer term. I think junk drawers are pretty universal. Do Canadians have junk drawers? It's that drawer, you know, where everything, it's not designated for any one thing. You know, it's got everything in it except the thing you need at the moment. You know, last week you saw two rolls of tape in there, but this week you need a roll of tape and it's not there, but you have five, you know, screwdrivers and everything else. But there's no designation. That's the point. Love is a junk drawer term. So people stuff all sorts of meaning into this word love. I mean, think about who you yourself use. Or think about how I use it. I mean, I love Mexican food. And, you know, I'm from Texas, so it's halfway expected. I love Mexican food. We went to a seminary in Louisville, and that was the biggest thing we were dreading. We wanted a little bit of winter. We hadn't hardly seen any snow, so we wanted that, but we were really going to miss our Mexican food, or Tex-Mex. So we go, funny story, we go to the first place that was recommended, and I get enchiladas. You think enchiladas shouldn't be that hard to mess up, but they came out, and they were like TV tray dinner. So we thought, oh, no, let's give another shot somewhere else. And we went down the road. And there were, I thought, quesadillas. You can't mess up quesadillas, right? So I got some chicken quesadillas. She brought them out and look at it, and there was no cheese. So I called her over and said, ma'am, there's no queso on my quesodilla. And she said, well, look under the meat. And so I flipped it over, and sure enough, there's just this little strand of cheese. And just looked at Alicia's baby. It's going to be long 4 years. So I love Mexican food, but I love my wife. I love Mexican food, and I love my wife. Those two loves had better be different, right? As the scholar mentioned, that Triner mentioned, Thomas T.J. Dighton, again, I'm plundering the Egyptians here. I'm drawing on resources that I don't necessarily recommend. He says, quote, "The term love is notoriously ambiguous. It can mean everything and nothing. It can capture the essence of Christianity, and it can sum up a philosophy that is basically non-religious and, in the last analysis, anti-Christian." So I'm adding the adjective cruciform love, cruci, cross, form, shaped, cross-shaped love. And one verse can really summarize what I'm getting at in 1 John, and it says this: "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us in this way, we also ought to love one another," implied in this way. So that's what we're going to be looking at. I'm really dependent on a couple books. I really was benefited from a book I'll just mention, but again, not recommend, but a book by Michael Gorman called Cruciformity. He has three chapters. I think it's called Cruciform Love. The chapters are. And I thought he was helpful. Richard Hayes is helpful. I don't recommend anything Richard Hayes writes. So I just want you to know that I'm plundering the Egyptians here. I'm pulling some good things. I've left the bones behind, and I'm bringing the meat. But Gorman says that the death and resurrection of Jesus provides the form and content for Paul's ethics. So the cross is the provision for life, but it's also the pattern for life. It's the source of Christian living, but it's also the shape of Christian living. The cross is the power for how to live, but it's also the paradigm for how to live. So to act lovingly, or to have love, means to be toward others the way God in Christ has been toward us. Leon Morris put it, "The Christian's thought of love is that quality we see on the cross. It's a love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from a God who is love. It's a love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not. It proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner," Romans 5:8, "has been transformed by the experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. In his measure, he comes to practice the love that seeks nothing for itself, but only for the good of the loved one. It is this love that the apostle unfolds." End quote. So the brother Jim, I believe, who mentioned it, he already defined cruciform love for us. Seeking the good of others. The other guy that Schreiner mentioned, so I'm okay mentioning him, is Wolfgang Schrage, and he says this: "God's saving act in Jesus Christ is not only a central motif, the saving act, the objective, it's not only a central motif, the only thing that makes Christian love possible, it's also the absolute criterion of this love. The love displayed by Jesus is not only the basis for love within the community, it's also paradigmatic of its nature and manner. Just as only those who are loved can love, so those who love are bound by Jesus' example of love. Conformity to Christ and to his love determines the entire way Christians live." That's another way of saying cruciform love. That's what I mean. I think that's what Paul means. So love is so important. After Paul lists several virtues in Colossians 3, he says, "And over all these, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." So I want to unpack this theme, this cruciform love, in various passages in Paul. And I want to first turn to Philippians 2. So if you've got a Bible, open to Philippians 2. And we'll look a little bit at John next time. Michael Gorman calls this verse Paul's master story. And I think it's right. And I think we're going to see that, hopefully, by the end of the talks. We learn here about adopting the Jesus mindset. So there was suffering, there was disunity with the Philippians. We're not sure why, but Paul calls them to unity in love. So it's pretty easy to break the passage up. We have the first five verses are the exhortation Paul gives. Verses 6 to 8 are the example of Jesus, and then verses 9 to 11 is the exaltation. And I'm reading out of the ESV, but normally the ESV follows the form of the Greek, and this is actually important for this verse, so that it will translate participles as participles. But here they don't. So I'm gonna be altering it a little bit, because just to set you up before we read it, what's really going on here is two main verbs. According to the ESV, it's have the same mind, which you can't really tell, but it's a subjunctive verb. So we're going to read have the same mind, and then several participles, Paul defining what that same mind is, all the way until verse 5, and he's going to have the next main verb, which is have this mind. The Jesus mindset, as he'll say. So that's important in seeing what he's doing. If you had drawn it out, there's really two main points here, and at least in verses 2 to 7, have the same mind, and he's going to tell you how. Have this mind, and he's going to tell you how. And this mind is going to be the mind of Christ, the Jesus mindset. Okay, so let's read it all, 2:1-11. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than yourselves, looking not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped," maybe better, "a thing to be used for his own advantage," the New NIV and the NET and the Holman Christian, "but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So verse 1 is the basis of the exhortation. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Basically, verse 1, if you're a mature Christian, if you're a Christian, That's the basis. The concern of the exhortation is unity. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. And then, of course, the content of the exhortation, verses 3 and 4. He's going to warn against those things that war against unity. Verses 3 and 4, the content. Doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility counting others more significant than yourselves, looking not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Selfish ambition, self-seeking, rivalry, self-interest. We could just summarize it as self-centeredness. Don't be self-centered. That's how we could summarize the exhortation, right? He's calling us to selfless, others-centered living. But sin, as we know from several places, if sin is fundamentally selfishness, you know, Luther said sin is being curved in on the self, and Jesus died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, 2 Corinthians 5:15. If sin is fundamentally selfishness, self-centeredness, how can we eradicate it? How can we fulfill this exhortation? How can we eradicate selfish ambition and vain conceit? And he tells us, by looking at the example of selfless living. So the commandment, you have, he wants to, his joy to be completed. How? By having the same mind. Okay? That's the verb. And then he tells us how, with the several participles. Basically, by being selfless, not selfish. Then in verse 5, the next main verb, have this mind. So he told us to have the same mind. Now have this mind among yourselves. And he defines in the second half, which mind? Which mind? The mind which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be used to his own advantage, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's motivating us by pointing to Jesus in this text. Jesus here is our how-to manual. We are to follow the pattern of Jesus. We're to adopt the Jesus mindset. So what is the Jesus mindset? The NIV translates verse 5, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So, and it's a similar verb, by the way. Have this mind, phroneo, have the same mind, phroneo. So the same verb. It's really clear when you see it structured out, if you diagrammed it on a piece of paper. So true love, we see, begins by right thinking. Have the same minds, and he tells us what that means, and then he says, have this mind. So true love begins by right thinking. We adopt this same selfless mindset that Jesus had, and that's hard work. The battleground is the mind, because we're so lazy, aren't we? We just lull instead of being attentive, alert, warring against selfishness. You know, our automatic, the default mode is just thinking of self. You know, I've got a 2-year-old and a 3-month-old, and the 2-year-old, you know, is getting to where he wants to watch TV, and we let him watch some things. And, you know, you've seen Nemo, you know, and you remember what the pelicans say? It's all they say. Does anyone remember? Mine, 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 mine. That's all the pelicans say. I mean, that's the default mode. That's why we've got to work hard at thinking. Not me, not mine. So that's why he encourages and exhorts us to think, have this mind. In verse 6, you know, just some of you know this, it's probably a hymn that Paul's adapting or quoting here, which is significant for several reasons. It gives us an eye into what early Christianity believed. Most scholars believe that Colossians 1:15-20 is the same. It's significant because it shows us what early Christians were thinking and singing before even the Apostle Paul had written anything. So it gives us that early glimpse. And the deal here, what he's doing is he's giving us an example. Saying, have the mind, the selfless mindset, have the mindset of Jesus, who, how could we summarize it, was selfless. He didn't use equality with God to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he emptied himself. He became human. He even died on a cross. He wasn't selfish. He was selfless for your good. He died on the cross for your sins. So the word there, as I mentioned in the ESV, is something to be grasped, but it's probably, is a growing consensus that the word means grasp for his own advantage. You know, I think there's an allusion here to Adam again. Here we have another implicit Christ as last Adam theme, because Adam reached for equality with God, and Christ did not. Unlike Adam, who in arrogance sought to become like God, Christ in humility becomes human. So there's been a whole lot written on these this passage, due mostly to the kenotic theory, which we won't go into. Some of you know that. There's been a lot written, but sometimes we miss the point of Paul bringing up this Christ hymn. He emptied himself. And just for a word here about the kenotic theory, you notice what it says. It tells us how he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of anything. In fact, he added something. Notice what it says there. Verse 7. He emptied himself or made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So the self-emptying of Christ was actually an addition. It's a subtraction by addition because he takes on himself a human nature. So just to say that about the kenotic theory, it's not to be taken seriously. Donald MacLeod writes this. It's a fairly long quote, but I think it's good. In the context of the debate about this verse, he says, the theological starting point must be that Christ already had an equality with God. Already had it. As such, he had rights to be recognized, to be revered, to be served by angels, to be immune from poverty, immune from pain and humiliation. Had he been motivated by vain glory, he would have insisted on such rights. Instead, he did not regard them as something to be clung to be grasped. He could have rejected the proposal that he become a servant. He could, while consenting to be sent, have insisted that it should be in a manner consistent with his dignity. He could have insisted on coming not incognito, but in the full blaze of divine paraphernalia and insignia, as Yahweh came on Mount Sinai, or as he himself would one day come in the glory of the parousia, coming, second coming, or as the tempter suggested in the desert, immune to weakness, renowned as a potentate, guarded by angels, or at least in the glory he enjoyed momentarily on the Mount of Transfiguration, receiving from God the Father honor and acclamation. These were his rights. But being in the form of God, he did not insist on these rights. So again, just to summarize and paraphrase, have the same mind, don't be selfish, be selfless. Have this mind, the one Jesus had. Jesus wasn't selfish, he was selfless. It's actually structured quite nicely. He gave of himself, became a human, died on the cross for the good of others so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be justified. So the story of Christ must become the story of the community. And notice how verses 3 and 4 are parallel to 6 to 8. Let's read them again and just notice the parallels. In my accent, I try to point it out. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Let's skip down to verse 6. Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be taken advantage of, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Same structure in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Do you notice the parallel, the structure there, the thinking? This is dealing with money. Remember, chapter 8 and chapter 9 is dealing with money and giving. What does Paul do? He applies cruciform love. Let me point out the parallels. Notice the similarities of these verses. The phrase, though he was rich, 2 Corinthians, is parallel to though being in very nature God, Philippians 2. While for your sake he became poor, 2 Corinthians, is similar to he made himself nothing and he humbled himself in Philippians 2. So it's self-sacrifice for the sake of others. Yet for your sake he became poor. Jesus refrains from any acts of selfishness or self-interest, but rather acts for the benefit of others. God gives of himself for the good of others, and the people of God are to follow suit. So we see the cruciform love is two-dimensional. Negatively, it does not seek its own interest. Positively, it seeks the interest of others. Verse 8 again, he dies on a cross. The love of Christ expresses itself in self-sacrifice. There's two steps of self-sacrifice, two steps of self-denial. He became human, and he died on a cross. Of course, we know in Philippi there's no cross necklaces, there's no cross tattoos. We know what the cross means. It was reserved by the Romans for insurrectionists, those who rebel against Roman rule, recalcitrant slaves. Only for high treason could a Roman citizen be crucified. That's why Paul says that the message of a crucified Messiah is foolishness to the Greeks, and it's a stumbling block to Jews. Cicero described crucifixion as a most cruel and disgusting punishment and suggested that the very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, and his ears. We're speaking of God come in the flesh, dying on a cross. Second person of the Trinity, beaten, flogged, nailed to a cross, muscles cramping, between cramps, pulling himself up for a breath, searing pain, where tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Experienced severe blood loss, dehydration, decreased oxygen, increased carbon dioxide, causing acidic conditions in the tissues. Fluid builds up. He dies. It was excruciating. That's where the word comes from. Excruciating. From the cross. Out of the cross. He did this for us. He did this willingly for us. Why? Why does Paul bring it up here in this passage? He brings it up as an example for us. Isn't that astounding? Jesus had certain rights. He did not take advantage of them, but he renounced them for the good of others. And then, of course, what's the result? The result is the exaltation. Look up at verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this point because it's sort of an inference from where he's going. But it is significant. In case you don't know, he's quoting here Isaiah 45, which is staggering. Would have been staggering to first century Jews. Isaiah 45 speaks of Yahweh putting his opponents to shame. And if those who are familiar with the Hebrew scriptures would know that this is a grand statement of the exclusivity of Yahweh that Paul applies to Christ. Jesus is the true Lord of the world. All will bow and recognize his authority. All will bow. In college, I was converted about 10 years ago in my freshman year in college. And I was like many, you know, new believers, zeal without knowledge. And so I thought, you know, I was very zealous for evangelism and thought, you know, I want everyone to hear the message. So I turned my vehicle into a rolling track. So on the back I had, you know, I had the fish, of course. Then I had the real men love Jesus bumper sticker. And then on the back windshield, I had a big cross, Celtic cross. I had eternally secure on the back. I'm not finished. On the front, you know, the brow of the vehicle, I had in big 195-point font, bow now or bow later. And I don't recommend you do that to your vehicle, but that's true. And we need to be reminding people of that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Either willingly now or in destruction ultimately. He's the Lord. He has all authority. We need to tell people they have a Lord, and they're going to recognize his authority one day. John Dixon has a really good book called The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission, and he talks about the mission equation. If there is one Lord to whom all people owe their allegiance, and there is, this verse says it, if there's one Lord to whom all people owe their allegiance, then the people of that Lord must promote that reality everywhere. We must. So do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility value others above yourselves. Look to their interests, not your own, just like your Lord did. You could summarize it and say, adopt the Jesus mindset. Have this mind, the Jesus mindset. Fred Zaspel the Great writes, quote, "Indeed, following our Lord's example, what limits can we possibly set? Is there anything too beneath us if in doing so we would help our brothers and sisters? Are we called to give ourselves? What is that when compared to our Lord's condescension? God, from the glories of heaven to the shameful cross, are we called to endure wrongs? Did he not endure more? Must we surrender our rights? Our Lord did not retain his. What possible limits could we set when we see another in need? Our Lord's condescension was infinite. Let me read Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this passage. Think of yourselves the way Christ Jesus thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of a slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. It was an incredibly humbling process. He didn't claim special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, crucifixion. So keep the pattern in mind here. Keep the pattern in mind. Jesus had certain rights. He did not use them for his own advantage, but sacrificed self so that others would benefit. So flip now to Galatians 6:2. Important verse that we talk a lot about as New Covenant people. We're going to ask the question, in this passage, what does Paul mean by the law of Christ? Or literally, the law of the Messiah. There's a definite article there, and I don't know of any English translations that include it. So it's the law of the Christ, or the law of the Messiah. And it's good to say Messiah, because we can tend to think Christ is his last name. And it's not. His mother wasn't Mary Christ, was no Joseph Christ. Christ is a title. It's Messiah. So what is the law of the Messiah? There are really two main options, with lots of variations, but really two main options on what Paul means here by the law of the Messiah. Is it the law of Moses in some form or fashion? Maybe the law of Moses recalibrated by Jesus, or any other variation. Is it the law of Moses in some fashion, or is it something different, some other law? Recall the context of Galatians. I think we all know Galatians fairly well. There were Judaizers seeking to make Gentiles live like Jews, Galatians 2:14. So Paul deals a lot with the law. They're wanting to impose the Old Covenant law. Paul says, hey, this is over. He introduces a letter with Jesus delivered us from the present evil age. That's the old age. The new age is here. Wake up. Check your batteries on your watches. We're not going back here. So it's fairly negative view of the law in Galatians. In fact, virtually all of the 30 preceding uses of law in Galatians refer to the Mosaic law. That's significant, right? If this is the case, we must have very good reason to say that the law of Christ here in Galatians 6:2 is not a reference to the Mosaic law. And we do. Here are three. And here I just want to say I've been helped a lot by an article by Richard Hayes, who argues similarly, called Ethics and Christology in Galatians. And I do recommend that article. Not much else by Richard Hayes, though. Unless you're really grounded and you can read more critical authors, then go for it. First reason, all the negative references to the law in Galatians. Now, let me just speed through them real quick. 2:16, a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. 2:19, through the law, I died to the law. 2:21, if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. 3:2, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. 3:11, clearly no one who relies on the law is justified before God. 3:12, the law is not based on faith. 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. 3:18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, it no longer depends on the promise. 3:21, if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. 3:23, we were held in custody under the law, locked up, until the faith that was to come would be revealed. 3:24, the law was our babysitter until Christ came. 4:5, God sent his son to redeem those under the law. 5:4, you're trying to be justified by the law. You've been alienated from Christ. 5:18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. 5:23, against such things, there is no law. So that was 5:23. Now we're looking at 6:2. So far in the letter, Christ and the law have been presented as being in sharp opposition. Only here in Galatians 6:2 are the two used together positively. That makes me think there's some other law in mind here. Okay? Second reason. Paul adds some extremely important words to the word law. It doesn't say law of Moses. It says law of Christ or the law of the Messiah. So Paul has in mind something distinct from the law of Moses because he says the law of Christ. That seems like a simple point, but a lot of New Testament scholars think there's an allusion to the law of Moses here. So I just pointed out. He describes it differently. And then third, 1 Corinthians 9 shows us definitively that the law of Christ is something distinct from the law of Moses. So let me go ahead and turn there. We'll look at it again later, but this is another important verse to be familiar with. And I'm just making the point here that he makes a distinction between the law of Christ and the law of Moses, which tells us in Galatians 6:2, the law of Christ is not the law of Moses, in my opinion. A little different wording, but same concept. Let's read 19 to 21 of chapter 9. For though I'm free from all, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. Very important parenthesis here. Not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, or in law to Christ, enemos Christou, that I might win those outside the law. So notice, Paul clearly distinguishes the law of Moses from the law of God. I'm not under the law of Moses, but I'm not outside the law of God. I'm in law to Christ. I'm under the law of Christ. In other words, one fulfills the will of God, not by putting oneself under the law of Moses, but by being under the jurisdiction of Jesus. So these three points, we could add more, but these three points lead me to believe that Paul has something different in mind here. I think Paul's using an ironic, rhetorical wordplay on the word law in Galatians 6:2. So I think we should read it like, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of the Messiah. Paul does this. Paul's very clever. I mean, think about the other oppositions in the book of Galatians are between faith and works. Right, we saw that in some of the verses I mentioned on the law. We're not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So you would think that faith and works are in total opposition in Paul's theology, right? He's been hammering it away. I mean, just look at 2:16. It says the same thing three times. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Very clear, right? So you would think faith and works are in sharp opposition. But at the end of the letter, Paul says, circumcision doesn't matter, uncircumcision doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is faith working through love. Very clever. Very clever. I would have loved to have been there the first time that letter was read. So it's not about works of the law. It's about faith in Jesus Christ. But the only thing that matters is faith works. Same verb. Ergonomu, works of the law, faith, faith working. So from the same verb, but a participle form, working through love. So just like there's a wordplay on working there in Galatians 5:6, I think there's a wordplay in Galatians 6:2. This is not the only time Paul uses the word law in a more metaphorical way. I mean, 98% of the time, Paul defines law. Paul means by law the Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, the old covenant. And that's important. That's important for us, especially as New Covenant people, to always, when we're talking to different people about law and law gospel issues and all the rest, let's define our terms. We want to define terms the way the Bible defines terms. Paul normally, high majority of the time, means law covenant. By the law. That's where I think Luther was wrong. I think Luther's really close to us, but Luther defined law as any demand, any command. He defined law in a systematic theology kind of way, and that can muddle things. Law is law covenant most of the time, but there are a few places where he uses it metaphorically. So in Romans 7, he speaks a couple of times of the law of sin. In 3:27, he speaks of the law of faith. In 8:2, he speaks of the law of the Spirit who gives life. I think he just means the Holy Spirit there, just using a wordplay. In Galatians 5, he says, against the fruit of the Spirit, there is no law. I think, again, it's a wordplay. So it's true, Paul normally means law covenant, but not always. So I think he's being clever. They want to be under the law. They're being tempted to be under the law, so Paul grants it, just not the way they think. So he's using law as something different than the Mosaic law, but what is it? What is this? What law? What, quote, law, end quote? Is it a new Torah consisting of maybe the teaching of Jesus, famously made popular by guys like Dodd, Davies? Is it the love commands? Luther was very clear. Law of Christ is the law of love. Furnish, Schrage, others agree. I think that's right. It is love, but again, I think Paul has a certain flavor of love that I'm calling cruciform love. I think Paul has a nuanced definition of love in mind here. So in Galatians 6:2, I think Paul cleverly coins the phrase law of the Messiah to refer to the pattern of the Messiah. And what is that pattern? Well, he's already shown us what that pattern is in Galatians. Galatians 6:2 says, we're called to carry one another's burdens, and in this way we will fulfill the pattern of the Messiah. This law, as Dr. Schreiner mentioned, is Christ's example of burden bearing. Paul has presented Christ this way so far in the letter. I mean, let's flip back to chapter 1, and let's notice this pattern that we'll see as he's presented Christ. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live, I live by faith in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. And here's the key modifier. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Could be translated, loved me by giving himself for me. Chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Flip over to chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So notice the pattern. Let me just paraphrase what's going on in all of those verses. Jesus, or in this last one, God, gives of self for the good of another. Specifically, dies on the cross so that we might benefit. This is the pattern. This is Christ burden-bearing. He bears our burdens. So he gives himself, he dies, so that we might benefit by having sins forgiven and being delivered from the present evil age. In chapter 2, he loves us. How does he love us? He loves us by giving himself for us, for our good. He gave himself for our good. Chapter 3, he redeems us from the curse. This is our good. How? By becoming a curse for us. He gives of himself for our good. And then lastly, God gives of himself so that we might benefit with adoption. So that's the pattern. That's the pattern of Jesus. That's the law of the Messiah. As Hayes puts it, and again, Hayes changed his view, so I'm actually helped. I was helped by early Hayes. The new Hayes thinks it's an allusion to the Mosaic Law in his new Galatians commentary. So there's another one who would follow that. But he writes this, Old Hayes writes this, "This law of Christ, Namos Christou, is a way of describing this pattern of renouncing one's own privileges and interests for the sake of others." J. Louis Martin, in his commentary on Galatians, says, he paraphrases it this way, "Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you yourselves will repeat Christ's deed, bringing to completion in your communities the law that Christ has already brought to completion in the sentence about loving the neighbor." So doing justice to the fact that Paul's using a play on words, a word play on law in Galatians 6:2, perhaps a better translation may be maybe pattern, maybe basic principle, or regulative principle, or even one scholar argues for a structure of existence, or normative pattern. Methodist scholar Ben Witherington says this. He notes that law could be translated as main principle in Galatians 6:2, since this burden-bearing, self-giving love is seen as the essence of what Christ was about. L.T. Johnson writes, The law, Namos Christou, the law of the Messiah, perhaps better translated not law of Christ, but pattern of the Messiah, is filled out by a mode of life that seeks the good of the others, even at cost to oneself, bearing one another's burdens. The story of Jesus is the norm for the moral character of the community. Again, Hayes writes, "To fulfill the law of Christ, then, is to play out over and over again in the life of the community the pattern of self-sacrificial love that he revealed in his death. This is the Torah of the Messiah. This is his instruction. This is the way of Jesus. This is the Jesus mindset. This is cruciform love." So this is probably a good time to take our break. So just to review, Philippians 2, we've seen the pattern. We've seen that we'll call it the Jesus mindset that Paul appeals to when he's calling us as communities who are in conflict in Philippians to love one another. The Jesus mindset, the pattern of the Messiah, giving of self for the good of others. So I've argued that in Galatians 6:2, that's actually what he's getting at. We could say the law of Christ is the law of love, yes, but that's not saying enough. The law of Christ is Christ himself showing us what love is. Giving of self, bearing another's burdens for the good of others.